Well, good evening. So good to see everybody here tonight. Would you please take out your Bible or New Testament with me, and please turn to Ephesians chapter 1, if you would. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 3 here in just a moment. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, and I would invite you to take out a Bible and turn to that text, as we will be spending most of our time this evening in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. But we'll begin in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 here in just a second. Thank you so much for putting this weekend together and for inviting me to come and study with you from God's Word. I'm excited about us trying to cram as much as we can into this weekend. I'm excited to get to know the brethren here. And some of you I have connections with people that I respect very much, that I love dearly. And so I'm excited about the opportunity of getting to know you, and not just those that you love and those that we have connections with. And it's a great thing when you get to start out the week with a big meal before you've even preached your first lesson. And so I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for Kisa and Matt for having me into their home. And I'm looking forward to getting to know the rest of the brethren as well. Ephesians chapter 1 will be in verse 3 here in just a moment. There are at least two ways to begin a sermon. One is to do what we preachers normally do and go through a number of different pleasantries and so forth, like I just did here a second ago. But the other way is to just jump right in with both feet. And may I suggest that that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does here in the book of Ephesians. In fact, if you were going to sit down and write a letter in the first century, there was a very specific form that you would go through in order to write that letter. And the vast majority of the epistles, the letters that we find in our New Testament, follow that form, but not the book of Ephesians. In fact, the Apostle Paul jumbles up that very regimented order in order to, I believe, get to what it is he really wants to talk about. He has something that he has to say, and he can't wait to say it. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start reading here in verse 3. And I'm going to keep reading until I come to the end of this sentence in Greek. Now, if you're reading in the old American Standard, you won't have a period until we come to the end of the sentence. You may, in your translation, have a few periods. That's just the translators trying to help us out a little bit, trying to break up this sentence. But what I'm going to do is just keep reading, and I'm asking you to stay with me until we get to the end of the sentence, okay? So let's start reading there in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Period. Now, I don't know if we have any English teachers in the audience this evening, but my mother was an English teacher. She just retired a couple of years ago. My wife taught junior high English for a while. And either one of them, if they had had a sentence like that turned in by one of their students, they would have been marking it up immediately as a run-on, right? And this sentence, we are told by Greek scholars, is not just the longest sentence in all of the New Testament. It is believed to be the longest sentence in all of ancient Greek literature. Paul has something to say, and he just can't wait to get it out. And what it seems to me that Paul is trying to do here is he is trying to get us to think about the spiritual realities before we consider anything else. He wants us to focus and see the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. And he enumerates those blessings here in these verses 3 through 14. He begins that by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And as we consider those blessings, maybe that's a good place to begin. Is there anything missing from this list of blessings? If you or I were going to sit down and make a list of all of the things God has blessed us with, what would we have on our list that's not found here in Paul's list? Well, there's no mention of family. No mention of food or shelter or daily blessings. No mention of health. And as important as all of those things are, none of those physical things are mentioned here. And I think the reason for that is that Paul, he wants to cut through all the fat. He wants to cut through all the minutiae. And he says, what's really important? Where do we need to focus our mind and our efforts and our energy? What do we truly need to thank God for? We need to thank Him for the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ by His grace. As he says there in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Praise God for His glorious grace. Amen? And so after enumerating all of those blessings, after emphasizing what God has done by His grace, the Apostle Paul prays a prayer for these brethren, beginning there in verse 15. He says, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And what does he pray for? Verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. What does that mean, the spirit of wisdom and revelation? Well, look there in verse 18. He explains it. The eyes of your understanding, maybe your translation says, the eyes of your hearts being enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So Paul's prayer for those brethren was, he said, I want the eyes of your understanding, the eyes of your hearts to be enlightened. The eye, physically, is the instrument by which we what? By which we see. By which we perceive what's around us, right? And in the same way, the heart. He says, I want the eyes of your heart to be enlightened. The heart is the instrument by which we see, by which we perceive the spiritual realities that God has placed forth for us.
And so Paul's prayer for these brethren is the same prayer that I have for the lesson this evening. He says, I want you to see, I want you to perceive as best you can what God has done for you by His grace. All of the things that he has mentioned here. Specifically, he says, I want you to see and understand and to know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, especially as it's manifested in Jesus Christ coming and dying on a cross and being ascended back to the right hand of God. I hope, I pray, that we will open our hearts this evening and that we might perceive as best we can the spiritual blessings that are available to us in Christ Jesus. And if we can accomplish that this evening, it'll make a profound impact in our lives and in the lives of those around us. And so after all of that grace, after all of that positivity, what a way to begin a letter. Chapter 2 kind of blindsides us. Because all of a sudden, Paul turns negative and says, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. May I suggest to truly appreciate and see and perceive and understand what God has done for us by His grace, we have to see where we were. And Paul says, you were dead. Verse 2, in which you also once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. He says, you didn't follow God. You didn't follow Christ. You are sons of the devil, and you're walking after him. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, that is, habitual practice, children of wrath, just as the others. Paul says, it doesn't matter where you came from, if you were Jew or Gentile, if you were under the law or not under the law, this is where we were. This is where we are without Jesus Christ. And I thank God for those two little words found in there in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then in verses 8 through 10, we find the most succinct summary of salvation in all the Bible. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Salvation in just two words. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that summarizes it. But my question is, what does Paul mean by that when he says you're saved by grace through faith? Well, let me ask this. What is included in grace here? When he says you're saved by grace, put it another way, is this just talking about one thing that God did? Just one thing that He did by grace in order to save us? I think we know that this is including far more than just one thing here. It's referring to everything that God has done in order to bring about our salvation. From before the foundation of the world, God had a plan, an eternal plan, that He might bring about our salvation. And by grace, God worked out that plan through the Old Testament. To bring about conditions sufficient for Christ to come. And then by grace, Christ came and was born of a woman and placed in a manger and lived as a man and lived a perfect life by grace. God didn't have to do any of that. And Christ didn't have to do any of that. And by grace, Christ in His perfection went
and was sacrificed upon a cross willingly. And at any point in the proceedings, he could have called 10,000 angels or 12 legions of angels or no angels and come down off of that cross. But by grace, he stayed there for us. He didn't have to, but he did. And by grace, Christ rose again on the third day. And by grace, he ascended to the right hand of God. And by grace, we have received the word from these witnesses by which we might know what to do in order to be saved. All of that was by grace. Grace is that one word that describes God's part in salvation. And in the same way, may I suggest that faith is not just talking about one thing either. Faith is not just a belief in something. May I suggest that Paul is using faith in a general sense here to describe everything that is our part, our response to grace. And yes, faith includes belief in God, but wouldn't it also include trust in God? Wouldn't faith include submission and repentance and confession? And yes, baptism? You know, the thing that I hear most often from people when I'm studying with them about what one must do in order to be right with God, in order to be saved by God's grace. In fact, it's something that I see a lot, maybe in things that people hand me, articles that have been written, or even on church signs. In the last couple of months, I've seen it twice on church signs. Here's what I hear more often than not. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that sounds good, doesn't it? But what in the world is meant by that? Often what is meant is that you can put no conditions on God's grace, but that it is through faith alone. You see the problem there, I think. Even faith alone is a condition. If we're talking about something that I must produce in order to be saved by grace, John chapter 6 and verses 28 and 29, those people come to Jesus on that occasion and ask him the question, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And Jesus answers and says what? "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." Even faith is a condition. Even faith is something we must produce. So why not put the biblical conditions on the gift given by God of salvation through grace? Let me illustrate it this way. Turn, if you would, maybe keeping your spot there in Ephesians chapter 2. Turn to the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. Joshua chapter 6. I have two little girls. One is 6 and one is 3. They're both at the age where they love this story, right? And especially maybe in Bible class, if they get to walk around and stomp a little bit and yell in Bible class, well, that's a pretty good thing, right? And it's a story that many of us, an account that many of us are probably familiar with, the taking of the city of Jericho. I want you to notice a few things with me, if you would, from this text, beginning there in verse 1. Now, Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and the mighty men of valor." So let me just ask, is that a gift from God? As I tell my high school kids, I can hear your head rattle, right? Is that a gift from God? Yes or no? Well, yeah, he says that I have given Jericho into your hand, right? Well, according to some theories of grace and the gift of God's grace, this promise from God that says, "I have given Jericho into your hand," says, number one, you already have the city and you can't lose it. And number two, no condition could possibly be asked of you, because if so, it's no longer a gift. And yet, what do we see God says there in verse 3? "You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And the seven priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horns, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. And the wall of the city will fall down flat,
and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. So I ask again, was this a gift? Yes. Well, if nothing can be required of these people, why is God requiring something of them? You know, I think from a physical perspective, we understand the concept that there can be conditions even on a gift. I like this example because of who I get to be in it, right? So let's just go with me here. Let's imagine for a moment that I am a billionaire philanthropist, okay? I have more money than I possibly can use in a lifetime, more money than I know what to do with. I know some of us could probably think of some things we could do with it, right? But let's imagine for a moment that I went down here. You have some of the best medical facilities in the world here in the Houston area. And so I go down to MD Anderson. My grandfather died of cancer, and he was treated there at MD Anderson for a while. And so I say, look, I'm a billionaire. I've got tons of money. Here's what I want with MD Anderson. I want you to open up a new campus right here in Humble. And I want it to be the best research hospital in regard to cancer in the entire world. And I'm going to give you, let's go big. I'm going to give you $2 billion. I want you to get the best doctors. I want you to have the best facilities, whatever you need. But I do ask one thing of you. I want you to name it after my grandfather. I want it to be the Van Cash Memorial Hospital. Is that a gift? $2 billion, it's a pretty big gift, right? Well, what if they said, you know what? Yeah, we'll take the money, but we're not going to name it that. Don't I have every right to say, well, then you can't have the gift? Don't I have that right? Well, what if we imagine me putting a condition on that gift? Does that mean it's no longer a gift in any way because I asked them to name it after my grandfather? Does that mean, well, it's not a gift, there's a condition on it? And I know this is going to sound absurd, but just go with me for just a moment. Let's imagine that they did name it that they did name it after my grandfather. In fact, they get a big, nice sign out there and they say, ooh, would you look at that sign right there? You know what? That's the best looking sign I have ever seen. We earned that $2 billion by naming it that. I think from a physical perspective, we understand how silly that is, right? And then if the gift is large enough, you can place conditions on it and it still be a gift. Maybe put your hand there in Joshua chapter 6. We'll come right back there, but I want you to turn to Titus chapter 2. I know I've got you marking places and holding your hand in other places, but let's go to Titus chapter 2 in the New Testament. Paul says to Titus in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that..." Well, wait a second. Grace teaches us something? Yes. "Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." God's grace, he says here, has appeared to all men, but it teaches us something? Yes. It teaches us the way we need to live. It teaches us what we need to do, that we must live godly in this age. We should be sober and righteous in this present age. It teaches us what we need to do. And if God's grace that brings salvation has appeared to all men, why won't all men be saved? We know that God desires for all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4 explicitly says that. And if God wants all men to be saved and His grace appears to all men, why won't all be saved? Because the conditions of salvation must be met with our response to the Lord's invitation to His grace. And we do so by faith.
And true, genuine, biblical faith is found in obedience to the conditions of grace. Faith is what we must produce in order to be saved by grace. Go back there to Joshua chapter 6. How did it turn out for them on that occasion in the Old Testament? You probably know. In verse 20, we see that they've done just as the Lord commanded them, and they marched around the walls for 6 days, one time, and then on the seventh day, they march around seven times. And verse 20, so the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Whoa, wait a second. They took the city? I thought it was a gift. It was a gift. It was a gift that they took when they were obedient to the conditions to receive the gift. When they were obedient to all the conditions, it was fulfilled and given when they fulfilled all. So let me ask, would it have been enough for the Israelites to say, we believe God will give Jericho into our hands and then do nothing? Would they have received the gift of this city? Would that have worked? Would that have really been faith? Of course not. They had to take the city. Now, did they earn the city by doing that? You can almost imagine it, right? You can imagine Joshua on this occasion bringing the generals together and say, okay, I've talked with God. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to march around the city. We're going to do that for 6 days. Just march around the city. They say, okay, that's intimidating. Maybe that'll work, right? And then on the seventh day, we'll march around seven times. And then they're going to blow the ram's horns and everybody's going to shout and the walls are going to fall down. That's a great military strategy, right? It would have been apparent to anybody in the Israelite army, for that matter, anybody in Jericho, who it was that gave the city. It was not that they earned it. It was not by their own power or by their own might. It's because it was a gift from God. And was what they did in following God's command somehow equal with what God did? Of course not. God was the one who had to give them the city. And over and over and over again in the Bible, we see that same pattern, that God gives abundant and great gifts. Gifts that people do not deserve, that they did not earn, but they must fulfill the conditions that God places upon those gifts in order to receive them. We think about Noah in Genesis chapter 6. Obedience, exact, complete, reverent obedience is what we find with Noah. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22, in chapter 7 verses 5, 13 and 16, the text tells us that Noah obeyed all that God commanded him. But his works, his faithful obedience, were in no way in opposition to God's grace. Before any of that, before any of the obedience, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, it says, Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. In 2 Kings chapter 5, there is that Syrian general named Naaman. And remember, on that occasion, Naaman had this terrible disease of leprosy, and so he is sent by his king to Israel, to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel says, am I God? Am I supposed to heal this man? But all along, he was supposed to go to Elisha, to the prophet. And so he goes there and Elisha sends out word through his servant. He says, you got to go dip in the River Jordan seven times. Look, I had the awesome opportunity a few years ago to see the Jordan River. It is a big letdown. It is unimpressive. Back in West Texas, we would have called it a creek, and a muddy, nasty creek at that. It's no wonder that Naaman said, don't we have better rivers back in Syria? Can't I wash in them and be clean? And what's the answer? No. The power was not in that nasty, muddy water in the Jordan. The power was in God. But when was Naaman cleansed? When he obeyed all that God commanded of him. In the New Testament, if we think about John, the 9th chapter, that's the occasion of the blind man in the pool of Siloam. Jesus shows that man great grace, You remember the account probably. This is the time where Jesus spits on the ground and he makes mud and he puts it on his eyes and he says, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." And so this man has to stumble through Jerusalem as a blind man and find this pool and wash. Jesus shows him grace. Jesus has the power. But the text says that he went and washed and came back seeing. He would not have been cleansed until he went and washed and fulfilled what Jesus commanded him to do. And over we see that in the Bible, and yet still this concept of the gift of God, salvation by grace through faith, it still bothers some people. Because they've heard all their lives, and they have ingrained in their thinking from years of teaching that works negate gift status. And we need to be careful that we don't fall into the same trap of just whatever we know, whatever we've heard, that's what we believe. Works negate gift status is what so many in the religious world believe today. Well, we have to be careful too. Sometimes we come back and we say, "Oh no, they don't. Works don't negate gift status." Well, let me ask you, can works negate gift status? Can the conditions placed upon a gift become so heavy, so burdensome, that really maybe you earned it, or really maybe it is just that, a burden for you to receive this thing someone has given you? Can works negate gift status? Yes or no? Yes, they can. We think about some of our greatest physical gifts. I think we see this concept. I asked that to a bunch of high school boys a while ago. You know what they came up with? It was cars, right? Cars and trucks. And so since it's my illustration, we'll make it the one I want. Let's make it a Corvette, okay? And imagine for a moment, we've got a lot of young people here. Imagine thinking forward or maybe thinking back, those of us who are older and we've already graduated high school. Imagine when you graduated high school, your parents came to you with a box. You open it up, and inside are a set of keys. And so you're going through the parking lot. It's got one of those clickers, you know, and you're clicking around trying to find which one it is. And there's that Corvette. And your parents say to you, "All right, son or daughter, here's your brand new Corvette. It's bought. It's paid for. We're even going to pay the insurance on it." Is that a gift? Maybe it's not a very wise gift, but it's a gift, right? Well, let's just change one thing about the scenario. It's the same box, the same set of keys, it's the same beautiful Corvette. And they say, "All right, son, it's bought and it's paid for. The only thing we're going to ask you to do is pay for the insurance on it." Is it still a gift? Well, yeah. Well, insurance is going to be expensive, but it's still a gift, right? Well, same scenario, same box, same keys, same Corvette. And they say, "Okay, son, here's your brand new Corvette. We want you to pay the insurance on it. And you know what? We want you to pay for half of it. Just as you can, just as you have opportunity, whenever you get some money, just give us a little bit. We want you to pay for half of it." Is it still a gift? Yeah, probably, right? It's not something that you would have been able to afford on your own, right? But let's imagine for a moment it's the same box, it's the same set of keys, it's the same beautiful Corvette. And they say, "All right, son, here's your brand new Corvette. Good luck with the car payments. Good luck with the insurance. Good luck with the taxes. She's yours." Is that a gift?
Yes.
No, it's not a gift. Are you going to burden a high school senior, a high school graduate with all of that, those car payments? And that insurance and everything that's going to go with it, when they're probably going to wreck it anyway? And so what we see is that there's this progression, right? That the more conditions you place upon something, there is ultimately a tipping point to where something that was a gift with a few conditions suddenly is no longer a gift if you place too many conditions on it. Let me illustrate it this way. This is something that I've just, here in the last few years, has really made an impact in my thinking as it comes to the gift of God's grace. May I suggest that the greatness of the gift, how big the gift is, and how many conditions you can place upon that gift are directly correlated. Now, I enjoyed math growing up. I wasn't particularly fast at math unless it was just stuff you could do in your head.
But if you gave me a map or a graph or a chart, man, that was right up my alley. So let me try and illustrate this to us tonight. So on this axis down here, we're going to have the greatness of the gift. From a really small gift down here to a great big gift down here. On this axis, we're going to have the conditions. From not very many conditions down here to a lot of conditions, a lot of things you have to do in order to receive the gift up here. So, if the conditions outweigh the greatness of the gift, it's not a gift. Was a non-gift up here. Right? Something you earned. But if the greatness of the gift outweighs the conditions, then it is a gift. I have a friend named Greg. This is a true story. It's not a preacher story. It's isn't made up. It's really happened. Okay? I have a friend named Greg. He actually lives in Houston. And a few years ago, when the San Antonio Spurs were in the NBA Finals against the Heat when they won the championship. Let's see on my tie down here how big of a Spurs fan I am. Well, Greg is a great big Spurs fan, too. He's such a big Spurs fan that on all of his email correspondence, he has the Spurs logo down in the bottom right-hand corner. And he has a number of clients in San Antonio, even though he lives in Houston. So, when the Spurs were in the NBA Finals, he gets an email from one of his clients, and he says, "Greg, I know you're a Spurs fan. I've got two tickets to the NBA Finals, game one tonight. Can you come to San Antonio and get them? No strings attached. If you'll come, the tickets are yours." And Greg, as a huge Spurs fan, says, "Yeah, I'm there. I'm going to do it." So Greg drives to San Antonio. He picks up the tickets. He goes in and shows them to the lady there, and she says, she just points down. And so he goes down, and he goes down, and he goes down. And he ended up sitting in the row behind the Spurs bench. He could have reached out and touched Tim Duncan if he wanted to. So the guy next to him is just striking up some casual conversation. He says, "Hey, how you doing? Hadn't seen you before. You know, how'd you get the tickets?" And he said, "Well, you know, so-and-so is one of my clients, and he gave me these tickets." And he said, "He gave you those tickets? Somebody offered me $10,000 for mine, and I said no. Now, is that a gift?" Now, that's not a trick question, folks. That's a gift, right? That's a big gift. If we wanted to plot it out, maybe we even go way out here. $10,000 Spurs tickets to the NBA Finals. Well, but are there some conditions on that? Greg's not in San Antonio. He's got to drive to San Antonio. He's got to take a day off of work, right? He probably has to spend the night, probably has to get a hotel while he's there. And so there are some things that he has to do if he's going to get those tickets, some conditions. And so even if we put the conditions, you know, if we put them way up here for all those things he had to do, we plot it out. It's going to be perfect. But that's very clearly a gift, right? Now, I have another friend named Richard. Richard used to live in Lufkin, go to church at Timberland Drive where I preach, but he's moved to San Antonio. Let's imagine for a moment that Richard calls me up, and he says, "Reagan, I want to take you to lunch." I say, "Richard, that's awesome, man. I haven't seen you in a long time. I would love to go to lunch with you. Where do you want to go?" And he says, "Reagan, I want to take you someplace special. I want to take you to Casa Rio on the San Antonio Riverwalk." And I say, "Richard, I'm not in San Antonio." And he says, "Well, if you want the free lunch, you got to come to San Antonio and get it." Now, I love free lunch as much as the next guy. But compared to the $10,000 Spurs tickets, is that a very big gift? Not really. So maybe compared to that, we put the free lunch like way down here, right? And yet, I have the very same conditions as Greg did, don't I? I have to take a day off of work. I have to drive to San Antonio. I probably have to get a hotel when I'm there. Same conditions. And yet, because the gift is so much smaller, if we plot out those same conditions, let's be honest. Richard's not doing me any favors by giving me a free lunch, is he? Really, I earned that free lunch and then some. Here's the point. The point of all this. The greatness of the gift that we have been given by grace in Jesus Christ to have our sins forgiven is so great that we could just keep going and we could have 100 chalkboards and we would not be able to properly plot how great that gift is. And the only thing that could possibly be asked of us that could negate its status as a gift is perfection. Absolute and complete perfection. That is the only way I could say to God, you know what? I don't need your gift. I've earned it myself. Anything short of that, I should be willing to say to God, whatever you ask of me, I'm willing to do because that's how great the gift is. And even if Jesus were to say to me, go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me, I should be willing to do it because that's how great the gift is. And even if Jesus were to say to me, you know what, in relation to your love for me, it has to be like you hate father and mother and wife and children, yes, in your own life also, I will do it because that's how great the gift is. And even if Jesus says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, I will do it. Not because I earned anything in doing so, but because that's how great the gift is. And when folks, well-meaning, good-hearted folks, believe the devil's lie, that you can't put any conditions on the gift of God's grace, they are underestimating how great that gift really truly is. And what bothers me the most is when I study with people and they say, Reagan, you just really don't think God's grace is very big. I know my sins better than anybody else. I know what God has forgiven me of. And I know that I haven't earned anything because I was dipped in some water. But I do know this. If it means I get salvation through Jesus Christ, I will do whatever it is God requires of me to do. Amen? I think the Apostle Paul understood this. He understood maybe better than most the gift of God's grace. If you turn to Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, beginning there in verse 7, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. Paul says, but what things were gain to me? And he's just listed. He's listed all of the things that he had going for him in Judaism. He was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a persecutor of the church. He was up and coming in Judaism. But he says, those things that were gain to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, count them as trash on the dung heap of life, that I might gain Christ and to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. I didn't earn it. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul says, by any means necessary, whatever I have to do to gain Christ, I'm willing to do it.
Paul says this is the greatest gift that ever has been or ever will be given, and anything that I have to do in order to attain it, I will do it. And that needs to be our attitude also. And even if we give up everything for Christ, we have to say, I'm just an unworthy servant. But I'll do what God asks me of me to the very best of my abilities. Because I want to gain the gift. And yet, we have to be careful. For those of us who perhaps see the truth in this, we cannot fall into the trap of thinking that our faithful obedience is somehow co-equal with God's grace. Whatever God has done for us is far, far, far greater than anything that we can or will do for Him. They are not equal in magnitude, but they are both necessary if we're going to be saved according to God's plan. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. One more time, please. Ephesians chapter 2. Starting there in verse 8. Let's read 8 through 10 again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He says it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. We can't save ourselves. We will not be so good that we deserve to go to heaven. That's what the old law offered, and no one was able to do it. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet, when he says we are not saved of works here, we need to identify what Paul is talking about. We know that Paul uses works in different ways. We have to look no further than verse 10 to see that. And what Paul has in mind here specifically is that we are not saved by these meritorious works like the law of Moses, where we deserve to go to heaven. But that in no way eliminates the need for the works of faith. And where the rubber meets the road with this, when it comes to our conversations with our family and with our friends and with our neighbors, so often is when it comes to baptism. What happens when one is baptized? It's not just some ritual. I love the way it's put in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, beginning there in verse 11. In Him, that is in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Specifically, verse 12. Buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised with Him through faith. Through faith in what? Through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, that law of Moses that we could not keep perfectly, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When I am buried with Him in baptism, it is not faith in myself. It is not faith in my works. It is faith in the working of God. When I'm baptized, what I'm saying is that I have faith. Faith that the same God who raised Jesus from the dead and exalted Him to the right hand of God, that same God, if I will go down into the watery grave of baptism, He can raise me from the dead spiritually to be right with Him and to have the hope of heaven. However God says for me to do it, I have faith in His working to do it that way. Whether that's marching around some walls and yelling, why did God choose that? I don't know. Whether it's being buried with Christ in baptism. Maybe you say, I don't know why God chose that way. Well, okay. But we still need to follow what He desires of us. So, If there are conditional works of obedience by which we earn nothing, deserve nothing, but are still necessary for our salvation, where does this modern idea that no works can accompany faith and grace come from? Well, during the Protestant Reformation, there were men like Martin Luther and John Calvin. And they looked around them at the failed system of Catholicism. And these men read their Bibles and they knew. They knew that no one could buy their way into heaven, as had become the common practice. Not official Catholic doctrine, but there were people who were buying these indulgences that I can go sin all I want to and then buy an indulgence and it's all going to be okay. I can buy my way into heaven. Or that they were supposed to prescribe to these poor people, if you have sins, here's what you need to do. You need to say 1,000 prayers or run up and down the cathedral steps 1,000 times. And somehow that's gonna cleanse your sins. They knew that didn't make any sense. And so they interpreted passages like Ephesians 2 in the context of their biases. And especially those who followed them did. And they swung too far the other way. And they took what had become a works-based religion. And instead of stopping at the biblical position that says there is nothing that you can do to earn your salvation, which is what I'm trying to say tonight, they swung too far the other way and said, there is nothing that God can require of you in order to accept salvation. And ladies and gentlemen, that's whittling on God's end of the stick. God can require whatever He wills for me to be saved. And I pray that our attitude is such that we fulfill the prayer that Paul prayed and that I have for this lesson. We're not going to see the blessings in Christ for all that they are, not in this physical body, not in this physical place, but if we can get just a glimpse of the greatness of the gift of God's grace in Jesus Christ, we will say, whatever God requires of me, may I do it, and may I do it now. And if you find yourself in that very position this evening, our call to you, Christ's call to you, is that I want to save you by grace. Do you have the faith to accept the conditions I've placed upon it? And if we can help you in some way in doing that, please won't you come to the front while together we stand and while we sing.